I've been thinking about why Jesus came, and we have our usual responses to that. He came ultimately so that he would die for us, and but I thought, what does the scripture have to say? And it's been a rewarding look as I've been going through the Gospels, and I just made a list of passages where Jesus talks about why he came or why he was sent. And there are some surprising statements there. For example, "I came to bring fire," Jesus says. And so I'm working through a series, and we started last Sunday on these statements of Jesus and understanding, as we think about Christmas, the whole picture of why he came. And it's a blessing and a reward. So last week we looked at John 10. He came to give abundant life. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And today is part two of this ongoing series. And we're going to take a little bit of a dive, And I hope that as a result of today's message, it causes you to think carefully about the law, about the scriptures, and about the righteousness of God. And the truths here will take a little bit of an explanation. But I hope as a result of this, you're better equipped to read your Bible. Sometimes we ask, you know, how do I read the Old Testament? How do I understand the Old Testament? For example, today, when you read about Phineas piercing somebody through, you say, how is this applicable to me, right? And understanding what we have in our text today is going to help you better understand God's purpose in all Scripture and how to even read the Old Testament a little bit better. And I hope as a result, not just that you think, but you love Christ and the cross more. And our thought for today starts here. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law. And our text is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 17 to 20 and then jump to verse 48. This is one of the famous passages in history, actually. Even Mahatma Gandhi appreciated this, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And many people look to this for moral guidance, but there's much more here. Matthew chapter 5, and we're just honing in on one aspect, one area that Jesus speaks about, where he speaks about the law. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jump to verse 48, the end of this passage. "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, give us the discipline of listening and understanding and careful heeding of your word, Lord, because we need your help even to understand what you, how you want us to take your scripture for what it is. And so we ask for your spirit, Lord, not just help us in understanding, but help us in even the application of your text, in understanding your law, your righteousness, and then Jesus, your work for us. We just ask that you bless the rest of our time in Jesus' name. So the statement here in verse 17 is clear. If the question is, why did Jesus come? Then he says, what? "I came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." And so let's dig into the text. You have an outline with you. I encourage you to take notes, especially with lessons like this that you can refer back to. So let's look at the text to see what this means. And three parts to this text. First, in verse 17, Jesus is explaining his mission. Jesus is explaining his mission. And he's correcting a misunderstanding, a possible misunderstanding about why he came. So he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He first explains that it is wrong to think that he came to abolish the law and the prophets. Now people can take even this text and misunderstand. There are a lot of misunderstandings even today about this text. Some people would teach that we no longer are people of the Old Testament. The law is no longer applicable to us. And so we run around with the New Testament. There are some people that teach this. There are some people that teach too much of a continuity between the law. The law is exactly applicable. And so you have these people, right, that are trying, they're not Jews by birth, but they're trying to be Jews, right? They are celebrating the festivals and they're doing all these things. It's a misunderstanding of how to read the old alongside the new. And then there are some people that say, this text, I've even heard this, that this text is not presently applicable. It is applicable in the future, in the kingdom of God. So then why did Jesus even tell us this, right? But these are the misunderstandings that can come out of this text. And so we need to heed Jesus' words carefully. He says, I did not come to abolish or to do away with the law and the prophets. Now the term, the law and the prophets, you can even see that in chapter 7 verse 12, is a term that is used to summarize the Old Testament. He's speaking of the Old Testament. But as we look at this, we can even say that when Jesus is using this term, he's summarizing the Old Testament and speaking of the commanding aspect of the Old Testament. Is that fair enough? Where you look at the Old Testament and see the commands of God, right? The charges of God. But it's not just speaking of the moral law. It's not just speaking of the ceremonial law. It's not just speaking of the civil law. Actually, that distinction, as I'll mention later, is not a biblical distinction in the sense that it wasn't there. There in the Jewish thinking. And so Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Maybe this thing so far surprises you. But let's continue, because these are the words of Jesus. Now, based on what Jesus is saying and doing in the culture of his day, there might have been a perception that he was trying to do away with the law, because he came and it was like a rebel. Right? And he did many things that challenged the scribes and the Pharisees. He challenged the application of the Sabbath, not the written laws of the Sabbath. He challenged its application. He was not trained in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were. He came as an outsider. And then even in his association with people, he associated with the ceremonially unclean. He associated with sinners. They said this to him, right? And so he came as an outsider, and they might have had the perception, this guy is trying to do away with history, the Jewish history. And so he speaks into that situation and says, I'm less of a disruptor than you think I am, in other words. The OT, the Old Testament, or the Old Testament law, any teaching that says that is not valid anymore is clearly, you cannot read this and know that that is clearly in violation of what Jesus is saying. You cannot teach that the Old Testament is not valid or the Old Testament law is not valid anymore. It doesn't get any clearer than this, right? I did not come to abolish the law. How can I then preach that Jesus abolished the law? Jesus is saying, I'm not here to break ties with the Jewish history. And in fact, when we understand the gospel, we need to realize that a true understanding of the gospel sits on a good understanding of the Jewish foundation of the Old Testament. Your gospel understanding will increase when you read the Old Testament. So he says, my purpose in coming is not to do away with or abolish the law and the prophets. So he's correcting misunderstanding. And there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New in Jesus' words. So he says, again, continuing verse 17, I did not come to abolish, I have come to fulfill. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he explains his mission. Why did he come? Why did you come, Jesus? You can speak to him, and he answers here in this text, isn't it? I came to fulfill the law. And there's an interesting contrast here between two words. Abolish versus fulfill. Now this is interesting, because the logical contrast to abolish is what? I did not come to abolish, but to maybe continue or maintain. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm here to continue the law as it is. He makes a different contrast. That helps us understand. There is some change. There is some difference. I did not come to abolish, neither did I come to maintain. I came to fulfill. Fulfill. The word fulfill means to complete. Just like this word is used in light of explicit prophecies. A prophecy is given, and then that prophecy is completed or fulfilled. He's using the same word. He's speaking of the old covenant. He's speaking of the law and the prophets. Even those things that are not explicit prophecies as having a prophetic outlook. So he's saying when you look at the Old Testament, look at it as anticipating something. I have come to be that fulfillment of that anticipation. This is pretty amazing. In other words, in light of the coming of Christ, the law does not stand as it is. It is not maintained as it is. We don't go back and do the ceremonies and do all the commands in the Old Testament as it is. But it is fulfilled and understood through Christ and His coming. I like an illustration for this that one teacher, Warren Wiersbe, gave. And he speaks of the difference between abolition and fulfillment, or destruction and fulfillment, by using the picture of an acorn. You know what an acorn is? Right? And he says that when you think of an acorn, to destroy it would be to take a hammer and break it. Right? And it is fully abolished, you could say. But when you take an acorn and plant it into soil and nourish it, and what happens? It grows up. It is not destroyed, but it eventually gives way to the purpose for it which it exists, and that is a mighty oak. Right? That's the idea here that Jesus is speaking of. He's saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to bring it to its greater fulfillment. What it exists for. Are you tracking with me? Are you following what I'm saying? Similarly, this is what Jesus is saying, just like the acorn. He does not remove the validity of the law, but brings it to its fulfillment. And we need to understand how He does this. So let's look further in point number two. Jesus explains His mission. I came to fulfill the law. And as He explains further in verse 18 and 19, point two, Jesus also upholds the law's importance. Jesus upholds the law's importance. So clearly we need to already see that the law does not stand as it is. We don't go to the law as a Jewish person would go to the law. We go to the law through whom? We interpret the law through Jesus. At least that much is clear, right? I came to fulfill the law. In His coming, the law is fulfilled. So that acorn is planted and the mighty oak is growing through Jesus. You getting it? He is helping us understand the purpose of the law. So this also tells us that I cannot read the Old Testament just by itself. If I read the Old Testament by itself, I might miss the point. I need to read the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the New Testament. You see? So Jesus upholds the law's importance. And He speaks of fulfillment and He speaks of accomplishment. Look at verse 18. What a categorical statement. If anybody teaches that the law is not valid anymore, they need to read verse 17 and 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. So Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Now He sets a time limit. You see that? And what is the time limit? It is designed to happen by what time? Until heaven and earth pass away. So His mission to fulfill the law is accomplished when? Until the end of this age. You see that? And how is it accomplished? That's the second until statement. Until all of the law is accomplished. Now this is mind-blowing. Jesus is saying that the law and all that it anticipates will be accomplished by me, and it will happen when? When this age is over. You see what Jesus is saying? Are you understanding the text a little bit more? Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. And how much of the law is set aside in that fulfillment? He says what? Not one? You see that? Jot or dot. Not an iota, nor a dot. And the iota word there is, in the Hebrew, you have the vowel markers, and the yod is a small vowel marker. Right, that's the iota, and the dot is talking about in the Hebrew alphabet. You have letters. For example, the D sound, dalet, and the kaf. There's only one small dash that makes a difference between the d and the k. Right? He's saying even those markers, not even those markers, will pass away from the Old Testament until all is accomplished. How clear is it that Jesus is saying, "I uphold the law in its completeness"? And so to simplify, some say he's speaking of moral law. But this statement prohibits it, right? He says not even a dot or a tittle, it's the whole thing. The whole thing will be accomplished until the end of this age. All of the Old Testament is upheld. But he also helps us understand how to handle the law, all of it. In this statement, we can understand how to read the Old Testament. We need to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We need to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. His coming begins the era of the fulfillment of what the law anticipates. And as we listen to what Jesus is teaching here, we are understanding that the law has a predictive function, and we need to look at it. And it's like just like we're used to seeing in prophecy, right? You remember when the wise men came and they asked, "Where is this boy? Where is the king?" Herod asks his scholars, "Where?" And where do they go? They go to Micah. And then they tell him, yeah, the scriptures say that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And it is fulfilled and in Bethlehem, right? And so Herod is able to point them to Bethlehem. And in the same way, Jesus is talking about the whole Old Testament. It's not just the prophecies, but the entire Old Testament law and the prophets that is to be seen as predictive, pointing forward, anticipating something. Think about this. Think about even, for example, the institutions or the events of the Old Testament. They had a predictive purpose. Think about, for example, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. It was an event in history. But when you read it in light of Christ, you begin to see it has an anticipative function, right? John the Baptist actually uses the words that God gave to Abraham. God says to Abraham, "I will provide a lamb," right? John the Baptist says what? "Behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world." All of a sudden, that event has a predictive function. Think about the Passover. It was an event, and then that became an institution in the history of Israel that did it over and over, year after year, to celebrate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and slavery. And that becomes predictive to tell us about what? The deliverance of Christ from sin by his death on the cross. Think about the failed kingdom of Israel, right? The kings of Israel themselves have a predictive function. In fact, there are prophecies within the kingdom of an eternal king who would come. This king will fail you. David will fail you. Solomon will fail you. In fact, the whole line of Israel fails, right? But that predicts the king who will one day reign. We read in Isaiah, right? All nations will come to him and they will obey the law, Isaiah chapter 2. You can begin to read the Old Testament with this and you will begin to understand what God is doing. We call the Bible progressive revelation for a reason. Because God is adding revelation that clarifies what came before. And if you know the end of the book, then you would be a fool to not take that knowledge and then use it to help understand the beginning of the book. And so Jesus is applying this idea of the predictive function of the old in Matthew chapter 5. Every aspect of the Old Testament is predictive or anticipative. It anticipates something. Remember what we studied in Peter. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1? Remember, the prophets looked forward to the glories and sufferings as they wrote and predicted things. They knew that they were writing about you who are recipients of the gospel. Even Peter understands this. because he understood what Christ taught. And so all of it, even the civil laws, you need to read them and ask yourself, how does this anticipate Christ? You don't just put it away and say, oh, that was for Israel. We are fools, because that's not how God treats his law and his revelation. Even the ceremonial aspects of the law, we need to ask, why does it exist? What does it tell me? How is it anticipated and then fulfilled in the new covenant? It is not abolished. You need to ask yourself, why do I not do this? Why should I not do this? Read the Old Testament and ask yourself, why should I not do this? Because many people say that, oh, this is not for us anymore. Ask the question, why? And the answer is always, if it is, it will find its way through the person and the work of Christ and what he does. That's how we need to read the old in light of the new. Now, let's think about that even in light of Matthew chapter 5. Because if you read this passage and continue reading from verse 20 where we stopped, you see there are many commands. And Jesus often in these commands is speaking about the Old Testament law and then adding some new information. You have heard it said. And then he quotes something from the old, and then he says, but I say to you, right? And in this, we begin to see, we can read even what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes like this. The Old Testament predicted something, and then Jesus is taking it forward, and then we are looking forward to a perfect fulfillment. Let's make some examples. For example, look at verse 21. Jesus speaks of anger and murder. You've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he talks about, if you have something against your brother, leave your offering. Don't come to church until you are reconciled with your brother. That's what Jesus does. But if we apply this principle of the prophetic nature of the old, we should see this law, do not murder, as pointing forward to a time, and Jesus has already told us that the law's fulfillment is when? Complete fulfillment is when? At the end of the age. The law pointed forward, the command was given because it points forward to a time, the end of the age, where there will be no murder. And not only that, Jesus then even in the Beatitudes brings it even further. Forget about murder. Even the impulse, the passion of anger. Murder and anger are two different things. But Jesus is going deeper and saying, even anger is what I'm working to get rid of. And he's pointing to an event at the end of the age where there will be no murder, there will be no anger. And he's saying what? I have come to fulfill that reality. You can ask this question, why does God give commands? Because he's pushing us towards eternity. All the commands that he gives will one day be fulfilled in perfection in eternity. We focus on the commands so much on today, right? I need to not be angry. That's true. I need to not hate. That's true. But we need to remember why. Because God is working a work in history that will rid the world of all of that. And as I focus on that in my own life and in my own relationships, I am working in line with what God is working in history for the restoration of all things. So when we sing about Christmas, he came to reverse the curse. We need to think about that and our own holiness in light of that. You're getting it? And we see this in all of these. I mean, the paragraphs continue. Verse 27, he speaks about lust. And he says, you have heard about adultery. But I say even lust is an issue. Again, you see this pattern. He talks about divorce. He talks about divorce. Moses gave a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, any divorce, apart from, he does give a qualification, apart from fornication, is as good as adultery. You remember what the gospel tell us about marriage? You say, wait a minute, you're saying that the law predicts the fulfillment of God's righteousness in eternity, but there is no marriage in heaven. So why? What about divorce? Right? Why is the divorce lawyer? But what does Paul say about marriage? Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage is not an event in itself, an eternal event. He says what? Marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church, Christ's loyalty to the church. And so when he gives the command not to divorce, God is giving us an idea of God's perfect revelation of loyalty and love that is seen in his love for the church. Ultimately, we will see that fully played out in eternity. On and on. Giving oaths and promises, retaliation, loving your neighbor, and I don't have time to keep going on each one. But we can read the law like this. And we begin to see, as you continue in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching that the command from the Old Testament points forward through him to the complete perfection that he is bringing in the age to come. And practically speaking today, it's clear that when you reach verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, that to live in these disobediences and these sins today, the big deal is that we are not in line with the law of God and how it is leading to that point. And so Jesus says what? Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what the law is leading. And if we don't obey his law, then we are violating his goal. Read the Beatitudes and let the weight of that sink on you. And you think I'm being too harsh? Well, I'm just trying to speak the words of Jesus. Because look at point number 3. It gets even more serious and more heavy. Look at verse 20. Jesus explains his mission. Jesus upholds the law's importance. Right? Not one yod, not one dot will pass away until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. Oh, even before we get there, verse 19. Before we get to the third point. See what he says. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." How important is the law? We cannot relax in our obedience or in our teaching even the least of these commandments. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus hammers home the high standards of God, doesn't he? And he says that to relax the law in your own obedience and even in your teaching means that even as God's child, he's not saying you will be judged. You see that? He says whoever relaxes these things will be called least. You will not be thrown out of the kingdom. Yes, you're God's child, but he's speaking about the hierarchy and rewards. You will be called least in the kingdom. God does not honor those who do not honor his righteousness and his law. Rather, to both do and teach all of the commandments is to be called great in the kingdom of God. Now how? How is it possible? So do we go start teaching the Old Testament law in its fullness? That would be a mistake. Again, we can't obviously teach the Old Testament law as it is. We obey and teach the old through the lens of the new, through the lens of Christ and his commandments. Somebody said this, one commentary, this is helpful. "The law pointed forward to Jesus and his teaching. So it is properly obeyed by conforming to his word. His teaching, towards which the Old Testament pointed, must be obeyed." For example, if you look at, you know, the famous part of the law, the Ten Commandments, all nine out of ten of the Ten Commandments are repeated as commands in the New Testament. Did you know that? And even the Sabbath, the writer to the Hebrews says, you obey the Sabbath when you rest in Christ. And it's amazing when you think like this, you begin to see how Christ is the one who helps us understand our obedience of the law. And one great proof text is this. Think about the end of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. If you want to have an understanding of what your purpose is in life as a Christian, read the end of Matthew. Jesus stood before his disciples after his resurrection and said what? "All authority has been given on heaven and on earth to me. Therefore I say," as soon as somebody says that, "I have absolute authority, now do this." There is no scope of disobedience without blasphemy. And he says what? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And then he says this, teaching them. He doesn't say teaching them to obey all the law of God. He doesn't say that. He says teaching them. He's helping us understand how to read the Bible. Teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. Even Jesus approached the law this way. The Old Testament commandments are properly understood through the grid and the lens of Jesus' own commands and teaching. You see that? And so when we embrace all of the commands of Christ and interpret the Old Testament through Christ and teach them and obey those things, then we are going to be considered what? What does it say? Great in the kingdom of God. There will be reward. And even in Matthew chapter 28, he says what? Until what? I am with you always until the end of the age. The same statement here, right? When the law will be fulfilled in its completeness. There's a parallel with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 onwards, and Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. So Jesus is explaining his mission. Jesus is upholding the law's importance. And thirdly, Jesus is exalting the righteousness of God. When he speaks of the law. Look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20. For I tell you. You can put this together with verse 48. That's why I read it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now he's speaking of entry. In the previous verse, he was talking about as children of God. You're saved. As children of God, if you de-emphasize any of the law, you will be dishonored in the kingdom. You will not be given reward. You will not be honored. But now he's talking about entry. He says what? Entry into the kingdom of God requires what? Your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is upholding obedience to the commands of God in the Old Testament, now interpreted through his own commands. So he says, as you anticipate perfection in the age to come, even now, verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you diminish the law, you diminish the righteousness of God. You must be perfect in holiness. Here in verse 20, he speaks of this greater righteousness in more detail. It should exceed, he says what? Even the scribes and the Pharisees. We tend to look at the Pharisees as the wicked people, but actually, it's not that the Pharisees, somebody has said it well, it's not that the Pharisees were not good. The issue is the Pharisees were not good enough. And Jesus is saying, you must exceed even them in your righteousness, otherwise you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The cost of not having this deeper righteousness is that you will never enter the kingdom of God. I hope the weight falls on you. I'm not qualifying this yet. I'm just letting the word of the Lord speak to you. D.A. Carson, I love him, he's a great scholar. He says that reading Matthew chapter 5 is a difficult task. And rightly so. Because there are two directions this could lead us. We could read Matthew chapter 5 and our self-righteousness might take us to pride and say, hey, I'm all right. I look at all these things like the rich young ruler, right? And generally speaking, I'm good. But most of us go to the other extreme, which is also dangerous, and that is despair. And maybe it's not dangerous. Maybe it's the right place to go. You could be led to despair and you say, if this is the kingdom, I don't do any of these things perfectly, am I even a Christian? And so we must recognize that even Matthew chapter 5 needs to be read in context of the whole book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene and the angel prophesies, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, says what? You shall call his name? Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save these people from their sins. Jesus, the name means Yahweh saves. And Matthew chapter 1 leads us forward to the end of Matthew, where the Son of God dies on the cross. and the veil is torn, and there is access to God. When Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law, he's speaking, as we have heard already in all of this, of ushering this age of his kingdom, which finally leads up to a time of complete accomplishment of the law and perfection. And when you hear Jesus in a passage like this upholding the perfect righteousness of God, you must not diminish that and say, oh, this is somehow, you know, we do some jugaad and say, in doing this somehow it's fulfilled. No. This is God's standard. In fact, we must be led to our knees when we think about these things. And say, I am not perfect in righteousness. My righteousness does not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. How can I enter the kingdom of heaven? And in doing that, you are led to the right place, to Christ, His work, His cross. In Him, a deeper righteousness is made possible. In Christ, a deeper righteousness is made possible. So we understand the law through Christ, but we understand our own hope through Christ as well. What happened on the cross? He died in your place. Christmas is about death, isn't it? He took on flesh because flesh can be sacrificed. The cross is anticipated as well by the birth, by the manger. He died for our lack of perfection. Because we are not perfect, He died for us. But even His life, He lived in order to gain perfect righteousness on our behalf. In His life, we find perfect righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this, right? By one sacrifice, He has what? Perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Think about His life. He never violated the written law. He is the perfect Son of God. You cannot read the Gospels and find one occasion where Jesus violated the written law of God. He attended the great festivals. You look at even these ceremonial things. He paid the half shekel temple tax in Matthew chapter 17. Even the tassel on the robe that Numbers talks about, Numbers chapter 15. He wore even that tassel. Where the lady with the bleeding, she did what? She grabbed the tassel on his robe. He obeyed the law in every aspect. And Romans chapter 8 verse 4 has a wonderful statement. It starts with in verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the end in verse 4 it says, for the right, he talks about us, and we are the ones in whom the righteous requirement of the law, he doesn't say the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled by us. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. You need to see this. I'll read the passage. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, again we are in the same topic, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. Do you not feel that when you read Matthew chapter 5? My flesh is weak, I can never fulfill the law. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, again the incarnation, flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in His flesh. In order that, why did God condemn sin in the flesh of His Son? For our forgiveness. In order that, the righteous requirement of the law, what is the righteous requirement of the law? You should be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds even that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here it says, in order that His Son was condemned, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us. Read your Bible carefully. It doesn't say that when we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, then we are without condemnation. It says what? the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. For us. By whom? By Jesus. Because by His work He gives us righteousness, His life. So His cross, we find forgiveness. In life, His obedience, we find righteousness that is not our own. And His work overall includes what? What happens to the Christian who believes? Or the sinner who believes and becomes a Christian? Not only are you forgiven, not only are you declared righteous, not on your own merit, but on the merit of Christ, but you're given something else. Aren't you given a new heart? Isn't the Spirit of God in you? Don't your affections change? If you're a believer here, don't you remember that day that your affections changed? Where you began to love Him, you began to love His commands, you began to love His law, and you never did before? When you were born again? He gives us a new heart and a new spirit so that we long for His righteousness. And this longing is our involves our sanctification, isn't it? And one day that longing will lead to fulfillment as well, right? What does 1 John chapter 3 say? It will lead to what point? His fulfillment of the law, because we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Not by merit, not by earning it, but by His grace and power. There's a lot more to be said, but I hope you're getting the gist of it, and I hope you go back and think through these things. It is very important to understand Matthew chapter 5 correctly, because your understanding and reading of the Bible is dictated by how you understand this. Your understanding of your own life and your standing before God is dictated by how you understand this. So when you read Matthew chapter 5, brothers and sisters, and understand, I came to fulfill the law, it should not make you to resolve, I will be better, I will be more obedient. Because you will be only led into more despair, isn't it? What should it cause you to do? Yes, you will be on your knees at the end of Matthew chapter 5, as I was. But you will run to Christ. When Jesus says, when we hear Him say, I have come to fulfill the law, it must always, firstly, drive us to despair, but through Christ, to hope. Despair in our own selves, but hope in Christ. Helplessness leads to the cross and hope. Helplessness leads to Christ, always. And there, when we stand at the foot of the cross, when we kneel at the foot of the cross, He works righteousness for us and in us. And even in us, He fulfills the law. Let's pray. Father, help us to celebrate these things. Bring us to our knees. And help us to realize that this is a constant exercise. It is not that the first time we come to Christ, now everything is done and now we are people who fulfill the law. We cannot. We still cannot. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God forever. And so, Lord, constantly remind us of this. Draw us into humility. Help us not to ignore our sin. Help us not to find the solution to this. The grace of God is great, and so our sin doesn't matter. Now, help us to recognize that it is by Your righteousness that we stand. It is through Your righteous power that we are lifted up. And it is through Your righteous work that one day we will be perfect. Make Your gospel real to us even this Christmas season. In our preaching of the gospel to others, in our preaching of the gospel to ourselves, help us never to diminish Your righteousness, but to uphold it, and along with that, for our hope, to uphold the glory of the Savior. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to comprehend such things. But in the comprehension, we pray that You would give us great joy and worship as we think of You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song. He is Jesus.